Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we want to look at a couple verses in chapter 5 this morning. And we've entitled the message, How to Treat Fellow Believers. And Paul is dealing with some very practical things here as we're entering into chapter 5. And we'll deal, we didn't quite finish chapter 4 last time, so we'll be looking at the laying on of hands and going into service as prophetic utterance was given to Timothy. And I think that's even true in our day and age. And then we go through and finish off chapter 5. So you want to read those before this evening. But in the first two verses, I read a story that I thought was very applicable to this passage. And it was Joe was a drunkard who was miraculously converted at a mission shelter. Before his conversion, he had gained the reputation of being a filthy wino whom there was no hope and whose miserable existence would perpetually be the gutter. But after his conversion to Christ, a new life with God began. Everything changed. Joe became the most caring person that anyone associated with a mission had ever known. Joe spent his days and nights hanging out at the mission, doing whatever needed to be done. There was never anything that he was asked to do that he considered beneath him. Whether it was cleaning up the vomit left by some violently drunk alcoholic or scrubbing toilets after careless men left the men's room filthy, Joe did whatever was asked of him with a smile on his face and seeming gratitude for a chance to help. He could be counted on to feed scruffy men who wandered in off the street and into the mission, and to undress and tuck into bed men who were too out of it to take care of themselves. One evening, when the director of the mission was delivering his evening evangelistic message to the usual crowd of indifferent and disinterested men, there was one man who looked up, came down the aisle to the altar, and knelt to pray and cried out for God to help him change. The repentant drunk kept shouting, "Oh God, make me like Joe. Make me like Joe. God, make me like Joe." To which the director, as he saw this man, went over to the man, and the director said to him, "Son, I think you would be better to say and pray, make me like Jesus." And the man looked up at the director with a puzzled look on his face and said, "Is he like Joe?" Cute story. But the Bible says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." You see, how we treat others, especially other believers, is all important. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. You've heard the saying before. But the Bible says, Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now, when we look at that, we think of that story, we think of our own lives, and now we look in the text this morning to Timothy. Timothy was a young pastor. He was somewhat intimidated by those in the church who were older than him, smarter than him, more experienced than him. And yet Paul is exhorting him, and he says this previously we'll deal with it tonight, but he said, "Timothy, don't let anyone look down on your youthfulness." He was a young man. Maybe youth back in those days, don't think teenagers, but youth would probably be in his early 30s. But he was young, intimidated by those older in the church. And so, how do you deal with people that are older than you? How do you deal with people that, for that matter, are younger than you? And that's what the two verses this morning in 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2 mention, older and younger. How do you behave in the house of God? That's what Paul has mentioned, if you've been with us in this study. Remember in chapter 3, when Paul in verse 13 talks about that how we might know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And so how do we act? How do we behave? You see, I see in Scripture, as you read the Bible, and I've kind of put them into two categories. There might be those that are kind of moving from one category to the other. But I see two categories, two types of individuals. Those who are high maintenance, low loyalty kind of people. Those like King Saul and Judas Iscariot and Demas, who was working with Paul for a while. And those who are high loyalty, low maintenance kind of people, like Jonathan of the Old Testament, like Ruth, like Mary of the New Testament, Mary Magdalene. You see, Saul, the king, first king of Israel, all you would ever do for this man was never enough. Didn't matter what you did. You see, and after you would do it, you'd never know where you stood with this man, this King Saul. All that his loyal servant David did. Remember David, he killed Goliath, he routed the Philistines. Everything that David did for the kingdom of Saul or in the kingdom of Israel was always interpreted as a threat to Saul. And so he hunted David. He hunted David for all Saul's life to put him to death. And Saul even turned on his own flesh and blood, his own son, Jonathan, who innocently stuck up for David. When his dad wanted to put David to death, he said, "Dad, what for? Why are you going to put him to death? What has he done?" And then Saul's response to his son is, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman." You see, Saul was a high maintenance, low loyalty kind of guy. Judas Iscariot, he was the same way. Remember, he was chosen by Jesus to be one of the 12, and he was put in charge of the money purse, the money purse, and yet he was a thief. Jesus knew that. He was a thief. He was a betrayer. You find that in the Gospel of John, that he used to pilfer the money box. And although Jesus knew this, he gave Judas a chance. He wanted Judas to come to a higher level, to do right. But finally, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Judas had betrayed Jesus and brought that mob, and here he comes to kiss Jesus to identify him to the crowd, and Jesus said, "Do you betray me with a kiss, Judas?" You see, even at that time, Jesus reaching out to Judas, but to no avail, because Judas was a high maintenance, low loyalty kind of guy. There's also another fellow by the name of Demas. Maybe you remember him. He was a partner in ministry with Paul and some of the others. And Paul called him a fellow worker, came alongside in the ministry to work with Paul and Mark and Aristarchus and Luke. He mentions that in Philemon. And Demas is actually named before Luke. And Luke was a traveling companion of Paul. And Paul held Luke in high esteem. And usually when you would name someone before somebody else, that they would have a higher prominence in the mind of the writer. And so at one time, Demas had a higher prominence in Paul's mind, even than Luke. But then you find in one of the other letters in Colossians, he just says, just Demas. Doesn't say anything good or bad about him. But then finally in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, and we'll get there in the weeks to come, he says, "Demas, having loved this present world, is departed from me." So we don't know exactly why, but maybe Demas didn't feel like he was getting the recognition that he deserved. And so he bailed out. He bailed out on Paul. He bailed out on the ministry. Because Demas was a high maintenance, low loyalty kind of guy. You see, there are those kind of people, and maybe you've dealt with them. Maybe you've partnered in ministry with them. You've reached out to them. And you've given special attention to them. You've gone out of your way to try to minister and try to make them feel welcome and make them feel loved in your presence and maybe even in the church. And you see, a part of it, you find that as you have welcomed them in, you find that that they don't really stick, even though you've tried to do all that you could do to make them part and make them feel welcome, and for some reason they leave. They leave the fellowship, and they rationalize leaving. They invent grounds for justifying breaking fellowship. They're kind of a high-maintenance, low-loyalty kind of people. Maybe some of them aren't here this morning. I don't want to really jab at them, but I was thinking about that when I read this. It's kind of a tongue-in-cheek, but one church made it No Excuse Sunday. And they write, in order to make it possible for everyone to attend church services each week, we are planning a special No Excuse Sunday. Maybe for the high-maintenance, low-loyalty people. But here it is. Cots will be placed in the foyer for those who say Sundays are my only day to sleep in. Eye drops will be available for those whose eyes get tired from watching TV too late on Saturday night. We will have steel helmets for those who believe the roof will cave in if they show up at church service. Blankets will be furnished for those who complain that the church building is too cold. Fans will be on hand for those who say the church is too hot. There will be a special section with lounge chairs for those who feel that the pews are too hard. We will have hearing aids for those members who say the preacher doesn't talk loud enough, and we'll have cotton for the ears of those who say the preacher preaches too loud. Scorecards will be available for those who wish to count the hypocrites. We guarantee that some relatives will be present for those who like to go visiting on Sunday. There will be TV dinners available for those who claim they can't go to church and cook dinner too. On one section of church, we'll have some trees and grass for those who see God in nature, especially on the golf course. For fishermen, we will stock the baptistry with full of fish. Doctors and nurses will be in attendance for those who plan to be sick on Sunday. The auditorium will be decorated both with Christmas poinsettias and Easter lilies for those who have never worshiped without them. In other words, go to church on Christmas and Easter. And finally, we will have representatives from the finest clothing store for our weekly giveaway. That's right, free clothing and accessories for those who have absolutely nothing to wear to church. So that is the No Excuse Sunday. But you see, there are those who are cut from a different cloth. There are those, probably like yourself this morning, showing up. I don't know. I can't see into your heart. We have to make that judgment for ourselves. But those who are like Jonathan or like Ruth or like Mary Magdalene, who are high loyalty, low maintenance kind of people. You see, Jonathan, Saul's son, he didn't see much return for that friendship he had with David. The only thing in return was David's great example of a man of faith. But Jonathan had spears thrown at him. He had death threats because he ate some of the honey. Remember, unknowingly, because his father made that foolish vow, if anyone eats anything before I, rout my enemy, they'll be put to death. And Jonathan ate some of it, and so his dad said, you must be put to death. And the people intervened and said, no way are you putting this guy to death. He's the very reason that the enemy is routed. And then you find that his throne is in jeopardy. And because David is really the man for the throne. And the scorn of his father. And yet the Bible says about him in 1 Samuel 18:1, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as himself. You see, Jonathan was loyal to the point of death. He was loyal and he sacrificed his position, his possessions, his reputation, because he was a high loyalty, low maintenance kind of guy. Remember Ruth, of the same book in the Old Testament? Ruth, the daughter-in-law of Naomi? She was young. She had lost her husband and was willing to sacrifice all by leaving her homeland, the homeland of Moab, and going with her mother-in-law, Naomi, to Bethlehem, a place she had never been to before. She devoted herself to her mother-in-law, Naomi, trusting God with the providence and for the future. And Ruth says in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, she said to Naomi, "Don't urge me, Naomi, to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God." Because she was a high loyalty, low maintenance kind of woman. And there was Mary Magdalene, out of whom seven demons were cast out. And those who are forgiven much, oh, she knew the plot in her life. Demons, you go into consciousness controlled by the demon, into consciousness controlled by the demon. Oh, she knew that demon possession. And when those demons were cast out, the Bible says, those who are forgiven much love much. And she was a woman that loved much. We find her always at Jesus' feet. Wherever you find Jesus in Mary Magdalene, there she is, at his feet, serving him, ministering to him, supporting him. We see her as the last to leave the cross and the first to be at the tomb. Here is this woman. She was a high loyalty, low maintenance kind of woman. And what kind of person are you in your relationship to the Lord? What are you known for in your Christianity? I think we've all heard now of the death of Whitney Houston. She died just yesterday. She died. And this pop diva, very beautiful voice, and she's known for her singing. She's known for her songs. But it's interesting, just 2 days before she died, Whitney Houston was on stage at a Hollywood club, and her last song that she sang publicly, she was just getting ready that Saturday morning to go on for another performance, but the last song she sang was, "Yes, Jesus Loves Me." Isn't that interesting? And the crowd in that club, they went wild to cheers, loud cheers. And one of the things that she said, and kind of an uncandid time, and talking with family members, and that was her last, her last time was really living and talking and reminiscing on family times. She wanted to be remembered from her own mouth. She wanted to be remembered as a God-fearing woman who was a good mother rather than simply a singer. But you see, most of us know her simply as a singer. I don't know, maybe some people would know her as a God-fearing woman. But you see, our reputation will go before us, who we are and what we live for. Oh, I think it'd be great if they played that last song that she ever sang in public. "Yes, Jesus Loves Me." And the crowd going wild. But you see, how you treat others, no matter what state of loyalty they're in, if they're a high maintenance, low loyalty, or high loyalty, low maintenance, how you treat them is all important. And you see, I know a long introduction to get to the first two verses here, but you see, young Timothy, he was dealing with and relating to older people and also younger people, men and women in the congregation. And the text that we have here is a text dealing with those that stumble. They fall short in their Christian walk, and maybe they fall away. How are you to treat older people, younger people? Older men, older women, younger men, younger women. That's what he lays out here. He says, 1 Timothy 5:1, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to younger men as brothers, to older women as mothers, and to younger women as sisters in all purity." Now, what not to do? Remember, the context of an older man falling short, sinning, falling into sin. It doesn't say the details, doesn't give the details. But it says, don't sharply rebuke an older man. Literally, The term there is to strike or beat with a blow. But Paul is speaking metaphorically. He's talking about to pound with words, verbal reprimand, to chastise. Proverbs talks about the one whose speech is like the thrust of a sword, just paining, hurting you. That's the idea there. And it's in the eros text, meaning don't even start to do such a thing. I have to my shame say that I have done that. And I've had to repent, and I remember every little incident, you know, to an older person. I mean, I haven't done it a lot, but just, you know, and certain things I remember in my mind. And boy, have I had to come back and make it right. You see, sometimes when you're dealing with an older person, and especially if you're a caregiver, we had one of our pastors years ago, he had to care for his grandfather, and they didn't want to put him in a home, and had the kids and the wife, and he's pastoring and all, and he was asking for wisdom and prayer, and they finally decided, yeah, they were going to take him in. But the grandfather was having dementia, or just a little bit not quite there. And sometimes older people, they can, and they don't even know why, but they can be verbally abusive, and they can get angry and kind of harsh. And that's a very hard thing, a caregiver, to do. And yet the grandfather would do bizarre things, you know, and our fellow would tell us about it, and he says he was late to one of the staff meetings, and he came in and said, oh yeah, I had to clean up my grandfather. He'd gotten into the bathroom and he shaved one eyebrow off. And then I looked at him and I wasn't sure, you know, whether to take, the eyebrow pencil and, you know, put it back on, or just shave his other eyebrow. I just shaved his other eyebrow, and you know, so he was late to work. And boy, what a loving guy, you know, him and his wife were to the grandfather, who eventually went home to be with the Lord. But you see, we're talking about an older man who's sinning. How do you handle that? You ought to know better. No, you don't say that. You see, how do you handle it? Well, you do it with much meekness, which with much tenderness when confronting an older man. You might say they deserve something harsh. They deserve a reproof. But you see, with age comes respect. And don't be harsh with them. Never violate a person's dignity when trying to bring them from the error of their ways. When you're trying to correct them, don't diminish the dignity and the honor and the respect that is due them just simply because of their age. Don't, in a sense, a little proverb, don't cut off the fingers when you're clipping the nails. You see, don't bring them down. Never destroy a person's honor by seeking to correct their behavior. Don't do that, particularly with older people. You see, it's easy to swallow a teaspoon of sugar. It's hard to swallow a mouthful of vinegar. And you see, older people can become very fragile. They've got less years ahead of them than they have behind them. And they may have a tough kind of exterior, you know, the rough and gruff. But you see, there's a great amount of grace and great amount of esteem we need to give them and respect. He says, rather appeal as a father. Parakaleo is what he's talking about, appealing. Parakaleo, to draw near, to come alongside, to beg, to comfort. Not comfort in the sin, but comfort them out of the sin. Notice the tenderness that is used. It's how the Lord deals with us. And you see, it says to treat him as a father, and to say, basically, you have great respect for that older person. You see, the verb indicates our attitude is a habitual attitude. We're constantly doing that, not just now and then. You know, when they don't get on our nerves, when they don't bug us. Well, that person's hard to get along with. Yeah, well, that's why the Lord is putting it here in this tense, that it's an attitude, it's a habitual attitude that we're to have. You see, in in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, in the beginning, the ancients, they had great honor for the aged, for older people, for mothers and fathers, grandma and grandpas, great-grandmothers and great-grandfathers, if they lived to a late age. You see, there are countries that don't have that. They're passing laws now to kill the elderly, or at least not let them live, not let procedures take place because they're too old. Why waste the money and the time and the effort on the older person? They need to die off. We need to pay attention to the younger person. So now we're clipping off both ends of the, you know, of the rope. Abortion for those that are not wanted, you know, to give birth to, and then the older ones who figure they've used up all their usefulness in life and cut them off. That's one of the things that the critics of Obamacare are saying. Remember the news media talking about the death panels? Well, that's the idea, that these panels will decide, well, you're so old that you should maybe just die off. You see, now with your own health care, it doesn't matter if you're 90 years old. You know, you can get that procedure to help you live, you know, another 5-10 years or whatever, you know. But you see, there was a great honor for older individuals. In fact, Leviticus, in the law, it said, rise up in the presence of the aged. Leviticus 19:32. Show respect for the elderly and revere your God. In other words, when you're showing respect for the elderly, you're actually reverencing God. That's what the Bible says. And it goes on. He says, I am the Lord. In other words, God is speaking. And in Proverbs 16:31, it says, the gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness. I'm liking that scripture more and more. Every time I look in the mirror, I love that. I've got that tape right below, you know, the mirror there. I'll look at that, I'll go, oh, no. And then I'll go, oh, yes, you know. No, I don't have that. There's great honor. And now notice, he goes from the older men to the younger men as brothers. You see, a younger guy who sins, we're not to treat him as an enemy. Those that stray from the faith, not to treat him as an enemy, but a brother. You see, and bring him back to faith. Sometimes I see guys that I know are not doing good, but I just treat them as a brother. I don't see them after the flesh. I see them after the spirit. I'm not with them at their parties where they're drinking and getting drunk. I'm not there when they're shooting up or they're taking drugs. I'm not there when they're carousing on the streets. You see, I don't know that side of them. They know that side of them, and they feel guilty. They feel condemned. But when they come around me, I see them as a brother. I want to see him get back into ministry, back into service. You know, leave that old life that has been crucified. Leave it behind and come back to the things of the Lord. And that's what he's saying. Treat him as a brother. Treat them kindly. As you'd have your own family member. And as a brother, as your own family member, your own child, your own blood brother, you would. You see, when you talk to them, don't act like they're a leper. Don't act like they have the plague. But you see, direct them back to Christ. Man, you are so valuable. You ministered to me so much just by your presence. Man, you had such a great attitude. Man, I wish you'd come back to the Lord. You know, just, you know, drop that in their heart. You know, there's that longing for the eternal things. You see, there comes a time, now I know, well, you might say, well, I've been doing that for a long time. Hasn't had any effect. Well, I know there comes a time where patience and love and the loyalty and the kindness that you've had toward that individual, you think it's failed. Maybe it hasn't brought that person to Christ. There is a time, and we'll find later in this chapter, we'll deal with it tonight. There does come a time and there comes a point when you get stronger. You see, even Paul suggests, he says, rebuke them in the front of all of the people. 1 Timothy 5:20. We'll get to that tonight. So you see, you're dealing with them in grace and as a brother, but what if that doesn't work? You see, you don't want to appear that you're condoning that behavior time and time again. And if there is a rebuke that's needed, you do it for the sake of biblical truth. You do it for the sake of taking a stand, that behavior is unacceptable. You see, you can't continue to violate God's word with impunity. And so maybe that rebuke comes, but that really needs to be from the Lord. I mean, Paul did it with Peter. But you see, the Bible says, and when you talk to your friends, you talk to that young fellow that we're dealing with here. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 5, and even with an older person, older man, older woman, younger woman, Proverbs 1, 5 says, a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. If they're a wise person, what you leave with them of spiritual content is going to stick with them. They're going to go, this old life of sin, man, it's just destroying me. I don't want to be that. And you see, if they're a wise person, they'll come around. Proverbs 9, verse 8 says, do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. So if you're dealing with a scoffer, well, they're going to react. They're going to keep scoffing and hate you. But you see, that's not what you're looking for. You're looking for a wise person, and hopefully they will be a wise person. Again, Proverbs 25:12 says, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. You see, if they're listening, that word is not going to come back void. Paul, I mentioned he rebuked Peter to his face in front of others. You can find it in Galatians 2:11. Peter did come around. He did come around. But you see, that's our prayer, that they come around to the Lord. Well, he goes on with the older women. Treat them as mothers. Treat the older women as mothers. There's a Jewish proverb or a Jewish saying, God couldn't be everywhere, so he made mothers. Kind of a interesting saying that they would say. But again, it's the respective age, a mother, a grandmother, an older woman. You see, sons don't typically rebuke their mothers. In fact, Proverbs 15:20 says, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. Proverbs 19:26, a son who mistreats his father or mother is a public disgrace. You see, an older woman who has failed in her faith, and that happens, maybe sins by doing something that brings shame to her and maybe to others, brings shame to the Lord. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's lying, or maybe it's stealing, or maybe it's something else. You see, that as well is to be dealt with in grace when correcting her, just like it is with the older man. Treating her with honor, with respect, with high esteem, no matter what she has done. You see, even Jesus with his mother, and some people misinterpret this, Jesus had to correct his mother in a corrective way. And people misinterpret this scripture. He, in essence, at this point in time, he was cutting the apron strings and making it clear that she had no maternal say in his messianic mission. Remember when she said at that marriage feast in Canaan, the wine has run out. Go get Jesus and have him do something. And so Jesus said to her, woman, what I do... He said, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. In other words, woman, he was kind of stiff-arming her in a sense. You might say that's a reproof to her. But you see, the first miracle in the Messiah's mission was not to be directed by parental authority, but by the Father himself. And that's what Jesus was doing, cutting the apron strings. You see, and these are not cutting words that he's using here. It sounds like it. Woman? Whoa. kind of back off? That's not what he was doing. He was not speaking in a disrespectful way, but it was a way of tenderness. It was a way of affection. You see, the same phrase Jesus uses at the cross, when in addressing his mother and John, who was standing right next to her, remember when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple John, whom he loved, standing nearby, and said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." In other words, he was making arrangements after his crucifixion for her well-being. She was going to live with John from that point on. He was going to care for her. And you see, the term woman is a most compassionate, gentle term that Jesus is using, one of respect and one of honor. Well, the last here, young women as sisters. So how to treat one another, how to treat your fellow believers, brothers and sisters? Well, the younger women as sisters. You see, when you think of a brother-sister relationship, generally a brother is going to defend and stick up for his sister. You know, if somebody makes a remark, he's going to stick up for her. And now in the spiritual realm, that's the same idea, sister in the Lord. You see, honor and respect, protecting the young women who would be like our sisters. But I find women in the church are actually closer to me, you know, than some of my blood relatives, just because there's a, you know, there's that deeper spiritual kind of relationship. Oh, I still love my blood relatives, but it's so much on a kind of a surface level, a sibling kind of level, you know, and it doesn't go into the deeper part of our being, the spiritual part, you see. And so you'd stick up for your sister, your sibling kind of sister, and how much more now, sisters in the Lord. You see, and so this is what he's laying out here, looking out for them. Looking out for them, and notice he used the words, in all purity. In all purity, he knew. He knew human nature. He knew what goes on when men and women get together. The temptation that comes with guys and with girls. I remember out in the North Shore, we had an article that was written about the fellowship as it was just starting and blossoming. A lot of people were, young people were coming. I was young at that time as well. And people were coming into the church, and the newspaper wanted to do a reporter came out, and he did this news story, and it was in the paper a couple days later. And one thing he'd mentioned, he said, "As I went in, I saw all these young, strapping men and these beautiful, tan women." And I thought, oh, great. Now we're going to get some who are looking for the strong, young men and the beautiful women to church. Because, you see, Paul knew the carnality of our old nature. You see, he knew the temptation that comes when you put men and women together. Not just at the office, not just at school, not just in the gym, not just in casual meeting places where guys and girls get together, but even in a church setting. You see, it's important to guard ourselves, to guard our hearts. Do not give the enemy an opportunity in any kind of a relationship. Watch over your heart. Watch over your mind. Watch over your eyes. Job said, "I made a covenant with my eyes that I not lust upon a woman." Watch your words, that they not be leading words, sensual words, words that are innuendos kind of things. Watch your jokes. Don't give any kind of joke that has a tendency that, you know, to downgrade you as a person or that person you're talking to. Never allow God's agape love, that love that draws us here, that keeps us here, never allow that to degenerate into the physical eros, lustful kind of. The Greek term is love, but it's eros kind of love. I mean, that's part in the relationship, but in the marriage relationship. You see, remember when Paul said, I buffet my body and I make it my slave? He's dealing with these issues. He was around young, beautiful women. He was around widows whose husbands died, and they're still in their maybe prime of life, you might say, older women, but are beautiful. Remember Abraham's wife, Sarah. She was over 60, and the kings wanted to take her into the harem because she was a beautiful woman. And so Paul knew that. And I like what Barnes Notes says about this passage and about the temptation within the body of Christ, even for the minister, even like Paul or Timothy or others in the 21st century. Barnes says, nowhere else does he more need the grace of our Lord Jesus and the exercise of prudence and the manifestation of incorruptible integrity than in the performance of this duty. A youthful minister who fails here can never recover the perfect purity of an unsullied reputation and never in subsequent life be wholly free from suspicion. You see, unfortunately, I've known ministers. I know people that I've been in ministry with here in the islands and others that I've been affiliated with. They have fallen. They've fallen to temptation with other women. And you go, yeah, but I know somebody and they're back in ministry. Well, that can be true, but was there a time where their repentance was proven? So often somebody sins and then that, well, forgive them, you know, forgive them, bring them back into ministry. I want to know, is their repentance as notorious as their sin? Because their sin is notorious. It's run throughout the islands or the Christian body. You know, there needs to be a true repentance, but you see, I still think of names. Jim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart. I mean, certain names go through you and you go, yeah, but they repented. Really? Okay. But you see, they're still what Barnes is saying. You see, they can never be free from that suspicion. And they may have to live with that. You see, so it's so important that he's laying that out. You see, how to behave in the household of God so that people see and they say, make me like Jesus because I see Jesus in his people, the way they treat one another. That's what Paul is laying out, and that's what the body of Christ is all about. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you for the work of the ministry. Lord, in the lives of your people. And Father, I constantly pray that you bring us to a higher level of dedication and a higher level of consecration for you and to you. Lord, we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And God, I pray that you'd put within our congregation a godly fear. Lord, that we would realize that when we come together, we come into the presence of a holy God. We come into the presence of an eternal God who knew us before the foundation of time, who knew us before we were in our mother's womb. And for some reason, because of his grace and his mercy and his love, he chose us and he drew us to himself. And I pray that we would never sully that work of grace that you've done in our lives. Lord, that we would never violate that purity that you've put within our heart, Lord, through that imparted righteousness of Christ in our lives. Oh, Lord, we could never, ever live up to that high calling on our own. Lord, and we thank you that you've delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and you've translated us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, and you've given us the Holy Spirit that leads us and guides us into the deep knowledge and deep truths of Jesus Christ. Lord, so continue that work in each and every person. And God, I do pray if there be any here that they've been living maybe a life apart from you, and they've come to this place wondering, what is life all about? What is the purpose? What is the meaning? Why am I here? Seems like I do the same old thing, and it doesn't bring that deep satisfaction. Well, I think every one of us was there at one time or another. And it's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. That hope in this life for an abundant life, a quality of life, and for eternal life. Lord, I pray if there are those here this morning that do not know you as Lord and Savior, God, I pray that you draw them by your Spirit. Let them know the very purpose for their existence. Let them discover the fullness that they could have in this life and the hope of eternal life, the forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name, amen.